All right, well, let's go back to the 17th chapter of the Revelation for a few minutes this afternoon. We've once again been studying for a long time through the book of Jeremiah. Got through chapter 51 of it, didn't really take up chapter 52, but chapter 52 is more or less a rehearsal of the whole book. But anyway, what we've picked up on there is the significance of the Babylonian captivity. But again, we have traced the Babylon all the way back to at least Nimrod. And the spirit of Babylon, which is the spirit of rebellion and the spirit of idolatry, all the way back really to the Garden of Eden, because it was when Adam and Eve chose to obey the voice of Satan rather than the voice of God that this thing of sin all began. The spirit of Babylon comes all the way from the beginning to the end. It is a mystery, and that's exactly what it's being called here in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Last Lord's Day, as we were looking at this, again, we placed the time of this judgment, and that's what it is, and that's what we're seeing in the first verse here, the judgment of Babylon. We see it first mentioned in the 14th chapter of Revelation, and then again in the 16th chapter of Revelation, and then in chapter 17, John is wondering, he is marveling, it's an awesome thing to him, this mystery Babylon. And now we're seeing the judgment of this mystery Babylon. Last week we spent most of our time, again, identifying the time placing this, and as we looked at it, we have said that in the Revelation chapters 12 through 16, we place them between the sixth and the seventh sounding of the seventh trumpet. And again, we have reason to base our thoughts on that out of those words that we read, and I'll not try to go back over all of that again today. But then we talked about the designation or the description that God gives of this Babylon. First of all, of being a mystery, and secondly, a mother. And thirdly, of a mother of harlots, what she brings forth. So we'll read again, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 17, and read down, I suppose, through maybe verse 6 again. I don't know quite where to stop here today, but again, what we're ultimately attempting to do is to identify this mystery Babylon, the woman that is being talked of here, and I believe it is important for us because, and we'll say it again, this takes place right at the end of time. And this destruction or judgment of Babylon is a climatic event in the last days. And as we will see later on, it really is an event that the people of God have been looking for, since from the beginning. But in God's purpose, this has gone on and existed. It has a parallel. Mystery Babylon has really paralleled the church all down through the ages. In other words, as the church has progressed, so Mystery Babylon has progressed along with it. Or beside it, I guess would be a better word for it. But well, let's just start reading here in verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials," that's the seven vials of God's wrath, the last seven judgments that of God, "and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, when he says admiration here, he wasn't admiring her for her goodness. He was admiring her, or her, his admiration or wonder was at her wickedness. As how awfully wicked this woman is, and how God has tolerated it all down through the ages. But just wanted to throw that in right now. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." I guess we'll just stop right there for this afternoon and see where we go with this. But again, she has a name that's written on her forehead. Now, the first thing that I take from this is that really it's clear who or what she is. It's written right up here. That's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Now, God's people also have a name written up here, but it's the name of the Lord. In other words, again, the picture here is that this woman is as easily identified as God's people are easily identified. There's no real question about which one is which. It's all right out in the open, but that forehead also represents the mind. But as a man thinketh in his heart, what?
So easy.
And Christ tells us that you don't gather figs of thorns, right? But a good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. And they can't reverse that order. There's no way to reverse that order. So this woman, who is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, this is the worst that it can get. We keep them wondering sometimes, well, can it get any worse? And it seems like it always does. It gets a little bit worse and a little bit worse. But this woman that's represented here is actually, as we would put it in East Texas, she's scraping the bottom of the barrel. This is as far down as you can go. So how terrible this woman is. And again, as we said this morning, women ought to rejoice that God has used the woman to picture the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, He is using a woman to picture or depict the worst. A woman depicts the best, and a woman depicts the worst. It works both ways. And I've said this in the past, and I stand by my statement. You can't find a more beautiful and a more precious thing in the world than a godly woman. But on the other hand, you can't find anything that's worse or more malicious than an ungodly woman. Turn an ungodly woman loose, and I won't mention any names, but we've had some evidence of that and just lately in our political realm. But it's true. A woman represents the best and the worst of everything. But here, this woman represents the worst of everything that there is, because her wickedness has been going on, like we said, from the very beginning. The spirit of her wickedness has been going on from the very beginning. And what makes it more wicked than anything else is the fact that this woman has been associated with, if you will, the church of God right from the beginning. She has been right there. As I said a while ago, she has run parallel or side by side with the church all along. And in fact, many people, I believe, today really misread or misconceive this woman for the church itself. How bad can you get, or how blind can you get, that when something's as obvious as this is, and yet it's misunderstood for that which is supposed to be the best of all things? But how can you misunderstand something that's so clear? Well, we know that also in these last days, God is going to send what? He's going to send a strong delusion. And what are people going to believe? They'll believe a lie when they ought to believe the truth. So we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. somebody had been teaching the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, that maybe Jesus already come and gone, and they've been left behind. Of course, I think of what's that guy's name that wrote all those left behind books? Not important. You know who I'm talking about, but I can remember in years past they'd be coming out with such things like, well, you know, the airplanes are going to be flying, and all of a sudden the pilot's going to be gone, the plane's going to be, you know, just flying through there without a pilot, and cars running off the freeway because people's going to be, you know.
They had bumper stickers on
the grass, a steering wheel, and I'm gone. Yeah, something like that all the time. Well, somebody had been teaching the church at Thessalonica that somehow Jesus might have come, and they'd all been left behind. But the Apostle Paul has all got a different take on that, doesn't he? So we start at verse 1. He says, "Now beseech you, brethren," this is chapter 2, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, here's another one of those marvelous things, those wonders, if you will. Who could mistake God? How in the world would you mistake God? How in the world would you look at a man and say, well, this is God? And yet they do it. Yeah, it's those that don't know God. But see, this goes back again to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, we know him because he knows us. Again, we love him because he first loved us. But there's going to come those, and of course there's a somewhat of a debate. I don't know whether you call it debate, a discussion, some difference of opinion of whether the man of sin is actually a man, or whether it's the spirit or what. But the Bible, the language of our text seems to indicate that there is going to be someone that's going to arise, that's going to capture the attention of most of the world, and they're going to wonder after him. He is going to, in their eyes, he's going to appear so marvelous and so great and so mighty, and that they're going to fall down at his feet and worship him as though he were God. I might be giving it away a little bit, but I was watching a video on YouTube the other day. These several different preachers were talking about Israel, and they were talking about the fact, and they were interviewing some of the rabbis, among today's rabbis, And those rabbis were saying that they were looking for the Messiah, and when this Messiah comes, he's going to captivate the whole world, and they're going to worship him, and he's going to lead the world into peace. Now, you and I know that the Messiah has already come. And he did not come to lead the world in peace. He makes it very explicit in the 10th chapter of Matthew, "Think not that I am come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, don't misunderstand that. If you have to take all that in its context, but he's talking about world peace, or peace in this world. He did come to bring peace to who? To his people. And this is that verse of scripture that JT has spoken of many times in Romans 5 and 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we do have" what? "Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And also the Apostle Paul speaks of that peace which passeth understanding, passeth knowledge. So he did come to bring peace. Now, in this coming Christmas season, more likely you're going to see a whole slew of cards that's got on them, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So when Jesus, who is the peace, right? When Jesus, who is the peace, came, he came and brought peace to his people. Now, and you can hold your fingers there, 2 Thessalonians, and I guess I'll just read, if I can regain my train of thought here in a minute, that Hebrews chapter 11. No, that's not. Chapter 7. Well, that's close to 11, wasn't it? Hebrews chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," he says, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after this also king of Salem," which is what? King of peace. He is all of those things, but he has not come the first time. He did not come the first time to bring peace on earth or to earth. He came as peace, all right? He is peace. By him we are reconciled. What's the term reconciled imply? Well, we're made to be at peace with God. By him we are brought to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second time he's coming without sin unto salvation. He's coming as the judge the second time. The first time he came as a lamb The second time he's coming as a lion. So,
when he comes the first time, he really upset them, and they were hostile.
Meaning the Jews.
Yeah.
They were very hostile. In fact, so hostile that they finally crucified him, right? And showed their real animosity toward them. But of course, again, that's one of those things that as we go through this, Christ speaking to the, especially the Jewish leaders of that day, they said, oh, we'll be Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father. But Jesus said, no, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the deeds of your father. But your father's not Abraham. Your father is the devil. Now, again, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. I'm just telling you what he said. But you know, when someone, first of all, doesn't want to believe something, it's hard to convince him otherwise. But if he does want to believe something, it's also just as hard and maybe harder to convince him otherwise. And so many, many people today, in fact, most people today, would just brush that off, what Jesus said about these Jews, and they would they want to believe that the Jews are the people, let me repeat it, the people of God. So much so that many of modern day evangelicals, at least so called evangelicals, they're not really, but they carry that title. So many of the evangelicals of today don't believe that the Jews even have to believe in Jesus. They're just already the people of God. Now, there are some professed Christians, of course, that believe that a man doesn't really have to believe in Jesus. All they have to do is just believe in God, and everything's okay. But, of course, that's not according to the Bible. So, yeah, the devil also believe, and they at least tremble, which is what most of these don't have a clue as to. But anyway, going back to 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, it uses these personal pronouns, right? Which is not, doesn't give us any idea of a just a spiritual thing, but that there is an actual individual here that is involved. But anyway, verse 7, for the mystery, now here's that term again, but it's also linked with another term, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now there's no question that this is speaking of God, and especially about the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost is removed, what is there to restrain? Nothing. When the law is taken away, what is there to restrain? nothing. As the apostle says, the law is for who? For the lawless. Well, why is it for the lawless? Well, it's to keep them under check. But you see, that's one of the things that again, the fault lies at the door of the church. What are you talking about? I'm talking about they have, in their own minds at least, and in the minds of men, they have removed the law. Oh, the law was done away with, they say. Well, where there is no law, the Bible says, there is no transgression. So, well, okay, then, man, we're free to do whatever we want to do. And that's the way they feel today. There is no restraints in the minds of most men, and they're trying to do away with all law, whether it be the law of God or whether it be the law of man. Well, except that there's a few of them that want to make the laws. They want to be the law. But that's kind of beside the point, and yet it's not beside the point. For this mystery of iniquity, it already worked. Only he who now led will let until he be taken out of the way, and then. That's kind of pretty important little phrase there, isn't it? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's our hope right there. And again, that's what actually the world of Christianity, the world of godliness, has been looking for from the very beginning, going all the way back to and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. Prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was looking for it, wasn't he? Well, we're still looking for it today, but every indication is that it is upon us, because every indication is we're in that little season where Satan is going to be loose, which we find, again, in first mentioned in the 12th chapter of the Revelation, which is part of the context of this judgment that's going to fall upon Babylon. It's all right in there together. Actually, this little season is the third woe. There's three woes that are pronounced, and two of them we're plainly told. First woe is past, second woe is past, but the third woe is this, when Satan is cast out of heaven and comes down having great wrath because he knows he hath but a short time and a little season, and he's going to wreak havoc as much as he can. But here he is, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because why? They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them what again? A strong delusion. And what's it going to cause them to do? Believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, who's going to believe this lie? Well, it's all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but see, there's the connection that we make with verse 8 of our text again. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And you can make this connection, of course, over in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is loosed out of that bottomless pit, right? The chain is taken off, and he is loosed out of that bottomless pit. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, and then he qualifies it, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold this beast that was and is not and yet is, and here again we see the continuation, you see, of this mystery Babylon. It was, then it was not, and then it is again. In other words, it's always been there, but not as evident as it is when the angel reveals it to John here in this 17th and 18th, of course, chapters of the Revelation. But it's always been here. You think, you know, that nothing could last that long, but here it is. And he ascends out again of the bottomless pit. And that's where Satan was chained, right? And go into perdition. And again, this term perdition implies the worst that you can get. Who was the son of perdition? Judas. And why was he called the son of perdition? He betrayed the Son of God. And not only betrayed him, but betrayed him with a kiss, no less. Isn't that marvelous? Amazing thing, you know. And here Judas was, again, that walked with the Lord and with his disciples for approximately 3 years and saw everything that Jesus did and heard everything that Jesus taught. And yet, he betrays Christ with a kiss, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah.
So this mystery of iniquity, the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, has been around all of this time, and she has committed fornication. Now, again, we talked about this last week, but the extent of her fornication. Now again, JT touched upon that somewhat this morning when he was talking about there in Ezekiel chapter 20, God is talking about how they went whoring after up in these groves, right? And they went up there and they worshiped these idols. And no matter what God did, no matter how he chastised them, no matter how he instructed them, they just got better. Yeah, they just continued to get worse and worse and worse. And so Isaiah says in the first chapter of Isaiah, God says, really through Isaiah, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And then he says, isn't this amazing? "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Now, Jeremiah puts it just a little bit different. And he just asks the question, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods?" And again, it's a rhetorical question because it really doesn't need a verbal answer. The answer is obvious. No. I mean, it's no matter what happens, idol worshipers continue to be idol worshipers. But he says, "My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." How amazing is that? Right. Well, that's what I'm getting to. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." I mean, if we started and wanted to read how God describes the majority of the people of Israel, it would take us all night tonight, I think, to go through and read all the derogatory ways in which God identifies those Israelites. But it was that way from the beginning, wasn't it? Yeah, every derogatory term that you can find, going so far as he's not able to compare them with Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, was justified by the people of Israel. And what does he mean by that? He means that in comparison, Sodom and Gomorrah was nothing. How bad can you get? And yet here's the worst part of it all. Once again, these people have walked in the presence of God for 1400 years or more. Just like Judas walked with Christ, heard everything that he said, and saw everything that he did for 3 years, and yet he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver and betrays him with a kiss. And these people, God has done everything that he could possibly do, and yet they have rebelled against him. So he said, "They have forsaken the Lord, they provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backwards. Why should ye be stricken anymore?" is the question. "Ye will revolt more and more, The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment, and so forth and so on. So, who is he talking about here? He's talking about Israel.
Yeah, Israel here.
And like I said, we could go how many different places, all through Isaiah, all through Jeremiah, all through Ezekiel. What do we see? We just see it gets worse and worse and worse. I'm talking about the description that God gives of these people called Israel. Now, don't misunderstand. There is a remnant, right? According to what? A remnant according to election. But it's only by God's mercy, isn't it? Now, we've talked several times here. I've mentioned this several times. A lot of people saying, well, I don't know why God saved me. Well, you know, I can't believe hardly that someone that God really has saved, that they wouldn't know why God had saved them. I understand what they're getting at, but nevertheless, it's just not a good statement. What they're trying to say is that there's no reason for God to have saved us. But the real question is, well, let me back up again. God saved us for His glory. Period. Didn't save me for myself. He saved me for His glory. Now, again, the real question is, why did God choose me to save? Why didn't He choose Joe Blow down the road there, or across the street, or whatever? Why didn't He choose Adolf Hitler? Could He save Adolf Hitler? Could He have saved Joseph Stalin? Yeah, He could. How could He do it? Same way He saved me, by giving them a new heart, by washing them in the blood of Christ, by paying for their sins and bringing them to a state of repentance. But why did He choose me instead of somebody else?
Please,
Him. That's the only answer really that we can give right now. Is simply because it pleased Him. But well, let me back up again. We don't evidently need to know the answer to that question, because if we did, God would have told us. What caused Him? What wisdom, what knowledge, what understanding, what in His eternal purpose made Him to choose some and not others? But we do know the answer to why God saved us. And that is, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, He saved us that He might present us before Himself holy and without blame. Now, if you think that God saved you for any other reason, then your thinking is wrong. And the fact is that most professed Christians today believe that God saved them somehow because, maybe He just felt sorry for them. No. There's nothing. He's no respecter of persons. Some believe that he saved them because, well, he just wanted them to have a good life. No, that's no reason either, is it? Because if he has saved us in this world, we're going to not have such a good life as we are going to have such a good tribulation. So that's the way that goes. But again, he saved some because of the election of grace. Why the reason? But you can read that over in Romans 9 through 11, all about that. But this woman, this mystery Babylon, and by this time you're probably getting a sense of who we're talking about. We're talking about Jerusalem that now is. Not talking about the one that is above, which is free, as the apostle says, and the mother of us, the people of God, the mother of us all. But he's talking about that Jerusalem, which is represented by Hagar, and who is in bondage with her children. But why is it that the most of Christianity, at least professed Christianity, is determined to believe that the Jews are untouchable, that they are the people of God, and that if you say anything against a Jew, well, to them that's just blasphemy. Anti-Semitic, but blasphemy. When the Bible is so clear. One of those preachers that I was talking about that I was watching on that video the other day, and I agree with him 100%. He's saying, well, you know, they go back and they quote out of the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, you know, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And so, you know, if we bless Israel now, today, if we bless Israel, then we ought to be blessed of God.
Yes.
And since at least 1948, and probably going all the way back to 1907, right?
Yeah. I read yesterday that Trump wants to make a Huckabee the ambassador
to Israel. Well, that's a good choice. But what this preacher was pointing out, and again, I agree with him, he's asking, well, you know, since 1948, I don't see how this country's been so blessed. Ever since we've started really backing up Israel and this, all this has been being preached about, you know, being blessed. If you bless Israel, God's going to bless you. Our nation has gotten worse and worse and worse. And the question is, do you feel like this nation is being blessed today? And the answer, of course, is no. How in the world can you believe that this nation is being blessed today when there's millions of babies being murdered, and when everything is turned upside down, when the sodomites and the homosexuals, the lesbians, whatever you want to call them, when they're all coming out of the woodwork and defying the very nature of God Himself, and when marriage has turned on its head, everything again that's possibly against what we've been studying in Genesis, it's all, they're just defying God on every hand. How can you say that the nation is blessed? Now, if that is true, that God will bless the nation that blesses Israel, then this nation ought to be blessed above all nations on the earth. Well, and of course, there are those people that, no matter, in spite of all of this that we've just said, they really think that this nation is blessed of God. Okay. What's the old saying? Go figure.
Question is, who is the real Jew?
Well, that is the real question. Who is a Jew? The Apostle Paul asked that question, yeah, in the second chapter of Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He that has not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. So, I mean,
that was precious to me when I read that.
And how much clearer can it be than that? First in the natural and then the spiritual. But Brother Bruce was talking this morning about the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, first three verses there. How much simpler can it be? And yet we're told and bombarded with the idea that no matter how evil and who were the first terrorists anyway, wasn't the Palestinians, it was Israel. They were the ones that were doing all the bombings and suicides and or whatever. Well, 1947 up to 1948, and that's what you study history for. But anyway, now we're going to, Lord willing, as we go through this, we're going to identify this woman strictly biblically. And we know all of these things historically, but we can identify and will identify this woman biblically. This mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I don't know how much worse. We're talking about the derogatory terms that God uses, but I don't know how much more derogatory you can get than that. All right, we're out of time.
Look at how they're growing stuff over now.
And the truth of the matter is, you know, they have done some kind of awe-inspiring things. It's just like these, Six-Day War. And there's been about three of those incidences like that. But, you know, if it's opposed to what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what it looks like. Because that's the whole deception of Satan, is what it looks like, as opposed to what God says. He made that fruit of the forbidden tree look good. Isn't that what said when Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eye and good for food? Watch it. If it gets to looking too good, you better be careful. Examine it pretty close.